Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was offered on the cross on our behalf, that we may have eternal life. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can produce the joy that we are supposed to have in this life. Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit to provide us everything that we need to live in this life, to bring glory and honor to you. We therefore, as we assemble this morning, we know that you have a purpose and plan for us, and that we begin to understand this through your word. We then pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our understanding at this hour as we examine these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the letters to the seven churches in Asia. We are at this point focusing on the church in Ephesus. If you recall, we're jumping around this section, but one of the things that we realize is that the Lord has praised this church. He has complimented them. And one of the ways that he has complimented them is how faithful, or how they have been relentless in enduring the kind of sufferings and persecutions that they that come across them. Secondly, we have seen that they also are commended for not tolerating false doctrine or being influenced by false teachers. And so we mentioned last week about the Nicolaitans, what is called the practices of the Nicolaitans. These are people that we believe are really those who teach, not directly but indirectly, that believers should be involved in social intercourse with unbelievers. And as a result, they find themselves being involved in things like eating food sacrifice to idols, or involved in sexual immorality, in contrast to what the Bible has warned Christians about, especially during the Apostolic Council that was held in Jerusalem. The second thing that we find that they were complimented for, unwavering in their faith. And to deal with that, we emphasize mostly the issue of being wary in the faith. And that is something that we need to keep in mind, that they keep being wary, or they keep from being wary in faith. And we try to indicate how this can happen, or how a believer can check this out for himself. One of the things that we emphasize is that growing wary is really a mental process. It's a mental defeat whereby a person gives up altogether. And I illustrated where you may apply a particular portion of the Bible. You claim a promise, and you wait 2-3 days, nothing happens. And if you're not careful, the devil can come in and say, well, it doesn't work. And before you know it, you become weary or mentally defeated. But however, we were emphasizing that one of the things that people can tell if they are in this route is to check whether they are becoming inconsistent with their learning of the Word of God. When you are inconsistent with the learning of the Word of God, then you are approaching this area of being wary. Or if a person is inconsistent with his or her prayer life, that is another indication that a person is getting wary. Or if a person is inconsistent or stop altogether from witnessing to those who come around him or her, that person has become wary in his faith. Well, but then the Lord goes ahead and says, after all these good compliments, he went to a criticism, which we saw was forsaking of their first love. And I explained that most people try to explain this as the initial love that this church has for each other. Another says it is the initial love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week I mentioned that both of them are really saying the same thing. Because it's inconceivable that a person can truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and not love other believers. But nevertheless, I believe, and as I explained last week, that what is at issue here is none of those. Rather, it is a spiritual fervor. That is the issue here, spiritual fervor. Yes. We'll get it somehow. Okay, well, somehow we'll find someone that works. But in any case, we're dealing with spiritual fervor, and that is the issue. In my mind, spiritual fervor here has to do with enthusiasm or zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and everything relating to his gospel, the word of God, the teaching of the word. All of these are involved in the spiritual fervor. And we emphasize the importance of this because I think that if you look at it, on one hand, the Lord is commending them for what I will call the unwavering faith. And yet he comes and says, you're forsaking your first love. You do not have that enthusiasm that you're supposed to have. The reason I think that that's the only way that this will make sense. Otherwise, how would the Lord compliment them for being not being weary? And then turn around and say, well, you forsaking your first love? If it is that they weren't doing what they were supposed to do fully. They were involved in some kind of witnessing, no doubt. They were involved in learning the word, no doubt. But that is about all you can say towards them. But there is something missing, and which I think is the reason I explain this issue of spiritual fervor. And that is this idea of enthusiasm or attitude. Now, I thought about many ways to illustrate this so that this becomes a little bit clearer to us. It is one thing to do something, but only those things that you have what I call enthusiasm will you do well. Anything that you're not enthusiastic about, you don't do it well. They used to have in those many years ago a saying that says, if you go to buy a car or automobile, hope that you don't buy one that's made on a Monday or a Friday. Now, why? Because on Friday, people in the industry hurrying home for the weekend. And so whatever they do, their mind is not there. On Monday, they're recovering from whatever they had during the weekend. So the quality of their work will be what? Terrible. So that's why they made this joke. But I think there is reality to it. And that is this. When a person lacks enthusiasm, whatever he or she does will suffer from quality. And you find that in those who are in industry or in manufacturing processes, you find that people may be excited at one point and they pay particular attention to their work. But once they start getting distracted or something starts taking over their thinking, where that enthusiasm is lost, then they're just going through what I call emotion. And you can replay this. This can be seen in many, many ways. Now, let me get a little bit on the humorous side of this, because sometime about almost, I say 20 years ago, I was explaining something like this here in Bay Spring, but in a different way. And I said something like, even a woman's cooking is a demonstration of her mental attitude. And somebody said, you don't mean it? I said, yes, I do. That is when they start burning things. They cook food, it doesn't taste that great. Whereas sometime when that lady or woman is involved and her mental attitude, she's doing it with all joy and love. She can put together what you never think and it comes out the best tasting food you will ever eat. Why? Is that the ingredients? Well, people say the ingredients. No, I think that it is that mental attitude goes out in whatever she does. She is excited. So you can see that excitement even in the food a person prepares. Well, my point is to emphasize that what these people are suffering from is enthusiasm. It is not that they weren't going to church. As we see today, many people go to church. Almost throughout the land today, many places are filled with people. But are they being consistent with the word? They just go. It's a normal thing to do, so people go. It's a normal thing to witness, so people just, half-heartedly, they witness. But the difference of what we're studying here is when that enthusiasm comes in, the whole tenor of your spiritual life will change. Your enthusiasm for the word will change, for witnessing, for every other thing that you do in this life. You will be enthusiastic. And that is the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ. This group, this church, they will assemble, they will learn the word, but they're really not enthusiastic about it. They just come just because that's their little thing to do. And in fact, every now and then you find those kind of things, especially in churches where the word of God is taken seriously and people meet regularly. Every now and then you find that to some, it just becomes a routine. So they come every day, two or three or four times, or whatever, how many days they meet in that local church, they just come. It's a thing that they do, but it has no longer any enthusiasm to it. So they come in, and whatever it is that they hear, in one way it goes in one ear and then leave the other side. Simply because they are now through what we call it some kind of spiritual wrath, because they are now just passing through the motion. So this was the situation that the church in Ephesus was in. So our Lord said to them that even though they show this witnessing or in a little bit or listen to the word of God or other things that they did, but that they no longer do it with spiritual fervor. Their zeal, their enthusiasm has decreased. As a result of that, the Lord now calls them to repentance. And that is why we begin in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation 2, verse 5, where our Lord calls this group now to repentance. The issue there is repentance. Now we have seen that our Lord has criticized his church in Ephesus for lack of spiritual fervor or enthusiasm. So now he displays his grace by giving them the chance to return to that original state in which they were. This is something that we should always be aware of. God is always gracious towards us. His intention is never to discipline us, but to bless us. However, occasionally he does discipline us in order to get our attention. To this church, he issues a warning and a call to repentance. This call to repentance should tell all of us that God never severely disciplines us without first issuing us a series of warnings. The mildest way that he issues a warning to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is through the teaching of the Word of God. That is the mildest way of getting warning from him. Our Lord sends his warning in form of an epistle here to the church in Ephesus. And so we read, verse 5 says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now this verse contains three commands that our Lord issued to the Ephesians as a way to escape any discipline from him. Two of the commands are actually in the aorist tense, while the others, while one of them is in the present tense. Now it seems to me that although these commands are in different tenses in the Greek, yet they do communicate the idea of commencing some action. Of course, there is a reason though why the first command is in the present tense, why the rest are in the aorist tense. It is primarily for this reason. The obedience or obedience to the second command and the third command depends on the first command. If the first command is not obeyed, the second and third command cannot be obeyed. So then the aorist tense indicates an action that is indefinite, but can become definite based on the obedience to the first command. So in other words, it is as this church continuously carries out the first command that we can be certain that they will carry out the second and the third. What is the first command? The first command here is to reflect on the past, to reflect about their past. And that is why we have where it says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember, or literally says, remember from what state you have fallen. Now the command to remember is in the present tense, as I indicated earlier. This says that not only should they begin to think of what they were before, but it is required of them now to keep on thinking and focusing on their initial zeal or that spiritual fervor that they had at the beginning of their introduction to Christianity. Now the word height in the NIV is added here for understanding of the sentence, since there is no word height in this Greek text. But of course I will explain later how NIV actually use that word height. The expression from where is from the Greek word poten. Poten, P-O-T-H-E-N. That is the Greek word translated from where. Poten means from where or from what condition. The reality though is that this word is an interrogative adverb that can be used in one of three ways. It could be used as for a location or of origin or of cause or reason. When use of location, it means from what place or from where. If used, on the other hand, if origin is a concern, then it means from what source or given by whom. However, when use of cause or reason, it means how or in what way. So in any case, the various English translations, as far as I can tell, they all are attempting to portray the idea of location. To understand the intended meaning, though, we should remember the charge against this church was that of losing their initial spiritual fervor. So based on this, it is best to take our word to mean like this. From what state or from what condition? The Ephesians have known what it means to possess spiritual fervor and zeal, and it is this condition that our Lord is reminding them of. So the command then is for them to think back and remember how they used to be filled with zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. They should look back and recall how they were initially filled with joy and enthusiasm about their Savior, about the gospel, about the word of God. Now this reflection then should help them to realize what they were and to know that it is different from what they are now. So that is the whole idea of this call to repent. Now this zeal is gone from them, and that is why it says, which you have fallen, from which you have fallen. Now the word fallen is the Greek word pipto. Pipto. Pipto means to fall. However, it does convey the idea of falling from a higher place to a lower place. This may explain why the NIV introduced the word height in its translation. Figuratively though, pipto could imply falling from a given condition or coming under condemnation. But I think that the best way from our context here, the idea of falling from a given condition is preferable way to understand it. That is, there is a spiritual fall. The word fall is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that the idea here is that of a state which resulted from a past action. However, this perfect tense indicates, though, that the falling is not something that took place immediately. In effect, they did not all of a sudden grow cold in their zeal. As we mentioned in verse 4, this is something that took place gradually until they arrived at their present condition. So our Lord is saying to them that they should reflect how they arrived at their present state. It could be that they will reflect back and see that maybe they started with inconsistency in learning the word. Not that they will not go to church, but they started missing, becoming inconsistent. Or after a while, they didn't enjoy going to assemble with other believers to worship. But whatever the case may be, these believers should be able to tell that they are no longer the same when they reflect on their past activities, actions, comparing them to what they are right now. So they will recognize that they have in fact cooled down, so to say, in terms of their zeal and spiritual fervor. So that is what the first thing the Lord says, reflect, go back, do some thinking. Now the second command is to repent or to change their minds. The word repent is a Greek word that is familiar to most of you, metanoeo. Metanoeo, M-E-T-O-N-E-O. Metanoeo means to change one's mind, that is to repent. It also means to be converted. Now, since this word often causes problem to the English reader, and also the fact that each time this word is encountered or is mentioned, people immediately assume that sin is the issue. So it will be worth our time to examine briefly the historical development of the meaning of this word, metanoe. Originally, although it's rare in the classical Greek and Hellenistic Greek, it has various senses. It can mean, originally, to note after, or to note later. That's one way the meaning in the classical Greek, often with the implication of being too late. Now, it can also mean to change one's mind, to adopt another view, or to change one's feeling. So it could mean a change, or as we would say, to change one's resolve or one's purpose, or to come to a different opinion. These are the ways that this word was used. Now, if the change of the mind is a result of recognition that one's earlier view was either a foolish one, improper, or evil, then the sense that that word will communicate is to regret, or to feel remorse, or to be sorry. These are the three ways that if a person looks at back and evaluates his action or her actions to be wrong, these are the way that it will reflect. Now, it should be clear, though, that in the pre-biblical and extra-biblical, when I say extra, that is outside the Bible, usage of this word, it is never associated with a specific concept. It is only with a further development that our word and the corresponding now repentance comes to mean change of mind in an emotional and evolutional sense. That is the way that this word continued to go. So to the Greeks, repentance never suggests an alteration in the total moral attitude or a change in one's direction of life. That's not how they used it. In short, it never meant a conviction that affects the whole of conduct. But when we come to the New Testament, the meaning changes a little bit. In the New Testament, the more dominant meaning of this word is to change one's mind or to be converted. That is the way that this word is primarily used in the New Testament. The emphasis, though, is not merely an intellectual change of mind, but on the decision by the whole man to turn around. That's about the way it's used. In other words, so that to repent does not mean merely intellectual change of ideas, nor purely outward turning, as people say, turn around, you go in this way, you turn back and go that way. That's not just what it's saying. It is a change of mind. The real meaning is it is a change of mind that affects the conduct. It's a change of mind that affects conduct. So to repent
You change your mind, it must affect your conduct. If it does not affect a conduct, then that repentance is not really what the New Testament is speaking about. A repentance from the New Testament perspective is a change of mind that affects the conduct. So a person began life without believing in Christ, now he believes in Christ. Well, there's a change of conduct, because if he believes in Christ, whatever Christ teaches, he has to accept it. So that is what this word comes to mean in the New Testament. Always remember that. A change of mind that affects the conduct. Now, with this understanding then of the word metanoeo, we should understand that when our Lord issues his command to repent, he is saying that the Ephesians should look back and see how their condition is different from what it used to be. The result of this reflection will be a change of mind and a realization that they should take an action concerning this difference in their spiritual state. Now, to emphasize that our Lord is not just asking them to change their minds about their loss of spiritual favor, but he wants them to take a corrective action as will be required by the word repent. So then he gives them this third command where he says, do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. Or more literally, it simply says, do the earlier works or this. Now note that the word work, though, is in the plural, in the Greek, suggesting more than one deed. In addition, there is a definite article in front of the word work in the Greek to indicate that the works in question are indeed well known to this church. Our Lord does not tell us here in direct words what these works are, but it's not difficult to identify them. Let me mention at least two of these deeds. First and foremost is the work of evangelism. When a believer is full of spiritual fervor and zeal, he becomes very active in personal witnessing or in the spreading of the gospel. He's excited about giving the gospel to others. Not only this, he wants to provide doctrine to those who are Christians but are not receiving any teaching, so to say. So you see, what I'm saying is that here is the issue that we find with this church, and this is what you find throughout the history of the church. There are two aspects that we always battle with. Here is the word of God, and this is zeal. What can happen is the devil being so smart, he can make a group of Christians to be very zealous. They're excited about God, about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will keep them from knowing anything about the Bible. So they're just going on zeal, but they're ineffective. Or it could be, get another group, let them just learn the word and learn the word and learn the word, but no zeal. So they just, you know, people who are loaded with information, and that's about it. And so he succeeds. So this is what the devil wants to do, either this way or that way. But the Bible is saying that both of these must go hand in hand. That is what our Lord is emphasizing here. You must have the zeal, you must have the knowledge. Both must go in hand in hand. And I dare say, and I cannot explain, you think about these people who win lottery or something, come into money unusually, they are so excited, they can't help to show their faces on the TV. Well, you think about it, if there is something that you are really excited about, you cannot wait to tell other people. I know that this may sound strange to some of you, but I know some individuals, once they see a little bit truth or come across something that is very exciting about the truth, they can't hold it. They want somebody else to know about it. That is what is missing with this church, and that is what is missing tremendously in Christianity today. There are a lot of Christians who either do not have knowledge, they have zeal, or they have zeal but no knowledge. And as a result, the cause of Christ is suffering. But our command here is for all of us as believers to have the zeal, to have the knowledge to go with it, so that in our excitement, were able to accurately and correctly explain the gospel to somebody else, enough to make them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the first area of work that this church was involved with. Second area, perhaps, there is the work that deals with helping other believers. Now, this help is of two kinds. It could be spiritual help or material help. Spiritual help includes encouraging of other believers by giving them some doctrinal perspectives. A believer who has not lost his spiritual fervor or zeal is always ready to encourage other believers by providing them the appropriate doctrine that they need to deal with whatever they were facing at that particular time. Material help, though, comes in many forms, but the most obvious is given to others, either believers or unbelievers, either in terms of money or in terms of time. In describing this help, though, we are actually saying that a good part of the work of the church is to demonstrate love among its members through the actions of the individual members. Of course, we mentioned that two of these deeds, but we must not only forget, just because we only mentioned two of these, that one of the most noticeable activities of the believer is that of assembling together for the purpose of worship and for the study of the Word of God. In a sense, this is the most important aspect. Assembling together, worshiping and learning the Word. For you see, unless a believer is excited about worshiping and learning about the Lord, nothing else is possible. Spiritual growth is impossible. Now, so it may be well that this church is no longer excited about worship and study, as is the case in the present churches of today. So our Lord is saying that they should revive this interest so that they can come once more and become a vibrant body of Christ on this planet. Really emphasizing that no believer truly grows without hunger for truth, unless a person cannot wait to listen to the Word of God, either through a face-to-face teaching or by punching on those tape player. Unless a person is eager, cannot wait, hungry every day, needs to get it, that person will not grow spiritually. Otherwise, he will always remain what I would describe as a marginal Christian. What does that mean? A Christian who goes to church. He's born again, all right? He goes to church and studies, listen to probably half-baked teaching of the Word of God or someone, whatever. He does things that even occasionally he witnesses. He's just a marginal Christian. It's not a priority. Just he will go to church when it's not an inconvenience to him. If it's an inconvenience, no, he prefers something else. But a person who is excited, nothing will keep him from going to study the Word of God. Part of his excitement is to find more and more about what the Bible has to say. And so this is what I'm arguing, that unless a person has that kind of hunger, the person will never grow spiritually. You got to have this hunger, this zeal or desire for truth. Otherwise, you're not going to grow spiritually. That is the issue that we keep emphasizing. And that is what I believe our Lord is chastising this church for trying to slip in this area. Well, we have considered these three commands that amount to a call to to return to their original spiritual fervor. But we should note that there is really a logical progression to these three commands. They are logically connected. First, you see, one has to reflect on the past before he can change his mind about it. Then he will do something about his condition. If he doesn't reflect, how does he know that where he is now is not where he's supposed to be? So that is why I say there's a logical progression to it. There is, first of all, you reflect, then before you change your mind, and before you do something about it. But in any way, the command to reflect is in the present tense, which suggests a continuous action. As we mentioned earlier, this means that believers must keep focusing, they must keep thinking of their earlier zeal that they had. They must not forget it. See, once a person changes his mind about the past, then he must take a positive action to allow something, or at least to be sure that the past does not affect him. This means that it is not enough to change one's mind about something. One must do something about it. You change your mind, but you have to take an action to do something about it. If it is something that a person can correct, he should proceed or he should seek to do so. But if it is something that we can do nothing about, then we must take the action necessary to ensure that we do not repeat the same mistakes. This is the issue here. So in this case, there is something that these Ephesians could do, which is to return to their earlier enthusiasm. Why? We should ask then, how should they do that? How should they return? Well, it starts again with learning the Word of God on a consistent basis. As believers learn and apply the Word, then they allow the Holy Spirit to operate in their souls. When the Holy Spirit begins to function the way He should, then believers will now have their original zeal and their original spiritual fervor. Now, it is sad today that believers are not experiencing this true joy that produces this spiritual fervor, because they do not understand the Word, nor do they understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is not functioning, the joy of the Lord is going to be missing. And where the joy of the Lord is missing, enthusiasm will be missing. Spiritual fervor will also be missing. So without the joy from the Lord, no one can have a true spiritual fervor or true spiritual zeal. So the command to repent is also a call to learn and apply the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit will be free to function within that church, in this particular case, within every believer, and so that individually and collectively they will return to be functioning the way our Lord Jesus Christ intended for every church to function. While God is gracious, though, He cannot tolerate disregard for His commands. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ now issues or presents the alternative to a failure or failure to comply with His commands. Now, you look at what He says in the second half of that verse. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Or more literally, the Greek says, "But if not, I will come to you and move your lampstand from her place if you should not repent." Now, this literal rendering, at least, reveals that this is clearly an alternative or an alternative action. That if this church refuses to obey these three commands, then they leave the Lord no other choice but to come around with some kind of discipline. Now, there are four key words, as far as I'm concerned, that are important in analyzing this part of the verse. The first word is that word "come." The word "come" here is really not a reference to the second coming of Christ, as some people try to make it. Instead, it has to do with our Lord visiting this church with discipline. When He says "come" here, it means discipline. The second word is the word "lampstand." Our Lord has already explained this in this book of Revelation, that a lampstand here means the church. Now, the third word that we consider here is the word "place." It is from the Greek word "topos." T-O-P-O-S. Topos. Topos means place, position, office, or region. Repeat any of those meaning: place, position, office, or region. Now, this word was used in a religious sense among the Greeks
to denote a holy place or a sanctuary. It also means someone's place, as in case of a senator's seat. That would they will use the word tupos. A senator's seat will be referred as tupos, or one's position or one's place in this world. Now, in our context, while the meaning place is a good one, it seems to me that a better understanding of the word here is position. It is okay to translate it place, but I think the best way is position. The fourth word, and you will see why I say that as we continue with our analysis anyway, the fourth word is the word remove. And it comes from a Greek word, kaineo. K-I-N-E-O, kaineo. Kaineo means to move, to remove, to set in motion. In a figurative sense, it means to cause, to bring about. However, in our text here, the best meaning is either to move or to remove. In the Greek, our word appears in the subjunctive mode. This simply means that whether our Lord will carry out his threat or not depends on the response or the attitude of the Ephesians towards these three instructions that he's given them, or three commands. Now, what does it really mean to remove this church from her place? That is the issue. Because that's the threat, it's I will remove you from your place. There are various interpretations offered in regards to what this threat means. One interpreter says that this means that the population will flee away to another place. Others say that it means the complete destruction of the church, and they base this mostly on the fact that the Muslims destroyed this city in its and of the church that was there. To me, I think that to try to interpret this passage based on what happened later will be a wrong approach, so to say. However, it seems to me that the interpretation of one of the non-English scholars who spent quite a bit of time in that part of the world doing all kinds of work, William Ramsey, to me his interpretation seems a little closer to what the truth holds here. He argues that the Ephesians would have understood this to mean a change in the site of the city. This, he says, is because of the history of change in the city. For he said that the city followed the sea and changed from place to place to maintain its importance as the only harbor of the valley. For example, he cited that the port where the Apostle Paul landed to preach to this area became a marsh after a while. What is he talking about? He's saying that this, because of the location of Ephesus, the city was constantly moving. When there's flood will come and wipe out another place. They move a little bit, build again. That's what he was talking about. So this is what Ramsey is saying. He believes that it is because this church keeps, the city keeps changing. When flood comes, wipes out a particular area, they move another just a little bit closer and build just to be at the seashore. Just like what you see in Florida or in California. Flood will go there, tear down houses. 3 months, 4 months, people go right back and build it up there because they just want to be in the seashore, whatever that does to them. I never can understand that. But nevertheless, the point is this. This is what Ramsey believes, that this church, what God is threatening here, is he's going to cause them to continuously move from one place to the next. Well, we're going to see. The threat, to me, the interpretation of this threat must be related to the word move or remove and the indictment handed over to this church. Therefore, the threat in my mind basically means that this church will be removed. That's basically what it means. The church will be removed. But then there are two ways to understand what that removal is. First of all, it means to remove her from the position she is occupying. That is the first meaning of that removal. At the time of writing of this epistle, Ephesus
was considered, in a sense, the headquarters of the Asian churches. And also this church was a light in darkness because of the idolatry in Asia at that time. Her importance could be well seen by the praises given to this church by one of the church fathers, Ignatius. So to remove her from her position means that Ephesus will cease to be the headquarters of the Christian activity, or that her importance will be diminished completely. Similar to what has happened in Europe today. It is still, Europe still exists, but as far as the relevance of Europe in terms of missionary effort, that is almost, for all practical purposes, non-existent. What do I mean by that? In the Queen Victoria era, England was bubbling, Europe was bubbling with missionary activities. But today, going down there and dealing with a few people, you can hardly believe that there was such a thing that ever went through in that part of the world. They still exist, but as a church, I believe that this is just what happened to Ephesus. That relevance has been removed. Now, the question though, there is another implication of this, which is also that the church will be uprooted completely and moved. So both of these will come in the removal. Either it will lose its relevance and yet still exist, or that he's going to completely move it from where it is at that point. So to me, it is these two implications that our Lord intends for this church to understand. In any case, our Lord would diminish the importance of this church, which could also lead to its physical removal. Now, was this threat carried out? Because it's been, we're looking at something that's taken place over almost 2,000 years ago. Now, it appears to me that the generation of Christians that our Lord threatened here responded and returned back to their former zeal for Christ and the gospel of Christ. It appeared to me that they did return back, that they took the appropriate steps to come back to their former zeal. I say this for two reasons. First of all, the praise of this church by the Father Ignatius happened or took place several years after this epistle was written to that church. For this church to still be doing very well, to draw the attention of such great fathers as Ignatius, must mean that they obeyed this command. The second reason I say this is because the church in Ephesus continued to flourish even to AD 341. A church council was held there to show that it was a bubbling place. Of course, we know from history that Ephesus became what is often called a Christian city later on in its history. This suggests that these believers returned to their responsibility of evangelizing, so that many of the people in that city responded to the gospel. Hence, through their efforts, idolatry was practically non-existent in that city. Where am I? So that, how do we know this? Because when that, like I mentioned a long time ago, the Temple of Diana, when it was burned down in AD 262, no one made any effort to rebuild it, showing that there are no longer those who gave it that kind of loyalty that would have encouraged them to rebuild it. So we know that there has been a tremendous influence, that these people, they had the threat that our Lord issued here, they responded to it, and they recovered. And that church continued to do well for the next coming couple of hundred years. However, it appears though that the subsequent generations did not pay heed to the warning. Almost like what we know today, that as Christianity stands right now, Christians are not paying heed to this kind of warning. However, though, since they did not appear, it seems to me that their attitude led to the could be the reason that the Muslims overran this city, that today there is no true sign of Christianity in that location, that part of the world. In that particular old city of Ephesus, there is no trace of Christianity whatsoever. Of course, if Christians in this country understand this, they will become aware that the threat posed by Islam or some of these Eastern religions in this country today may just be a sign that indicates that the lampstand of the churches may just be on the verge of being removed. Now, you notice, I'm not sure whether most of you have observed it, that something is going on in this country. There's a big fight for the soul of people in this country. And this, in my mind, is something going on with this particular passage that we're studying. There are two groups that are seriously active in this country. Islam, Eastern religion. These are the two that seem to have been causing a lot of attention in this country now. Well, one group is going to this area because of what they perceive as rebellion in one way towards Christianity for some misunderstanding as to what Christianity is all about and its effect. And people have used misjudged Christianity by claiming what Christianity never did. Another group is going more towards this area because they are bored. The churches provide no spiritual nourishment. Nothing is attractive to them, so they now have to go to those meditations where they have to find something new. So this is the thing that's going on in this country right now. That is the greatest threat in my mind. These two together form the greatest spiritual threat in this country. And it is because in one group who think that that's a rebellion, that Christianity was used for what it wasn't used, and the other group is just people, especially in the West Coast, that's where you find a lot of this. The so-called Eastern religions, they're coming in. And people are talking about all this spirituality. You keep hearing that all on the news, spirituality. This is what they are talking about, is Eastern religion. And that has become something that is very dominant in this country. In my mind, that signals a void spiritually that has been left by Christians, because the Christians, the churches, have failed to provide the answers. And so people are looking for answers where it will never be found. And so when they find somebody who says, well, I can teach you how you close your eyes and meditate, and your pain and your suffering will disappear, they want to run to that. Or someone will say, well, you know, Christianity wasn't what it at least supposed to be. That is why you are in the condition in which you are. They say, well, I don't want it, then I want something else. So this comes from the fact that Christians have failed, the churches have failed, to fill in the spiritual void that exists in this country. And as a result, I do believe that we are on the verge of seeing this threat carried out in this country. Now, the significance of this threat to Ephesus is to let all the local churches to realize that it is very easy to become unimportant. I myself cannot help but feel that this is practically the position of the local churches today. We have become irrelevant and unimportant in the world in which we live. It didn't used to be like that in this country, or in Europe either. In many other places where Christianity has had a very strong influence, Christians weren't irrelevant. Their voices were important. Well, the point that I'm saying is that the influence of Christianity has become minimized in this country. The church is losing her impact in this world in which we find ourselves. This passage says to us that we should reverse this trend if it is possible, and it can be done if believers will return to the truth. Our impact is not ever going to be truly a political one, as many Christians are convinced that this is something that you can legislate, that you can bring this or that about to practical political process. No, our impact as Christians is always going to be through the spiritual. If Christians are exactly what we're supposed to be, we will impact this world as the early apostles and the early disciples, how they did. They impacted the world in which they lived. They didn't have any mouth in the politics. No, there was no, they didn't have a representation in the Senate. And yet, Christians, their influence did a lot more in the Roman Empire than any politician could have ever done. And yet, they weren't presidents or governors or elected representatives. These were ordinary people who took the word of God seriously in their life. It reflected in what they did, how they witnessed, and this is the only way that they produce impact. But today, unfortunately, we as Christians are too busy with politics, or if we're not involved in politics, we're involved in this agenda or the other agenda, instead of learning the word, witnessing by the word and by our lifestyles, ignoring the distractions. There are many, many distractions that we face today as Christians, and all of these distractions are designed to render us impotent, powerless. Because if a believer gets involved with culture, and that's the only thing he's interested in. I want to defend my culture. Yes, sure. The devil has got hold of you and you run with culture. And yet Christianity is not in for culture. It is there for spiritual awakening, for spiritual enlightenment. Or if you don't follow, if it's not culture, it's tradition. One of those things. The devil will use one of these to sidetrack Christians. And I keep emphasizing, I'm sure most people in this congregation, they know that a Christian must always remember that he or she is not a part of this world. You must live that way. Sure enough, you have to participate in a few things, but always remember that you are a visitor. You are an alien to this world. You are not a part of it. And so you do not let whatever it is, no matter whose agenda it is, no matter whose tradition is being preserved, that is not important to a Christian. What's important is, am I the light of this world? Am I reflecting Christ as my Savior? That's the only thing you should be concerned with. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't live, you should not contribute for the smooth running of the city or state in which you live. That's not it. It is that is not something that will distract you. You must always view those things in the right perspective and be very careful. Because the one we deal with, the devil, he is smart. He knows how he can take those issues and make you wrong with them. And before you know it, you are already on his camp, working for him with a shallow, empty representation of Christianity. Because he can say to you, well, you can witness to people there, though. And eventually, witnessing cannot be effective, simply because people are seeing you and not what you're telling them. So this is why I believe that what is the warning issued to this church is something that is being issued to all Christians all over the world. Everywhere there is a local church, then the Christians must be involved in spiritual growth and not in anything that would distract them. Oh, may we as Christians, may we see that this straight to the church in Ephesus as a wake-up call for Christians everywhere. A church that is not without zeal for Christ and without a demonstration of its love within its members is not a church at all. They may call themselves this or that church in Christ, but they are only deceiving themselves. The only significance will only come when churches are full of eagerness, zeal, spiritual fervor for the truth. But to live it, to witness, and to utilize that word. That is the only way that we can be effective. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging here to the church in Ephesus and to all Christians everywhere. Well, that comes to the end of the call to repentance. After our Lord's Supper, we will then continue with the promise given to this church.